Ready? All right. Psalms chapter 1, the first psalm says, "How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, or teaching, he meditates day and night. The result is he will be like a tree planted by streams, directed canals from the Lord of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. And whatever he does, he will prosper. Not so for the wicked, but they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." We are here tonight, as always, to fellowship in the Word of God with God, and the added benefit of God's establishment of the church is the local church. We can fellowship with one another. And that's the only real basis. It's the only true basis for fellowship, for Christian fellowship, so-called, is doctrine, the Word of God, the teaching that God's Word provides. This is your context for Christian fellowship, because we will all be forming the character of Christ in us. I should rather say that God is forming the character of Christ in us. And then all the nastiness that we experience when we say, for example, have family get-togethers and family happens, all that doesn't happen when the family, the local church, gets together. The reason is because we're all being made to conform to Jesus Christ. And who is Christ? He is the human being, the true human being, who fully submitted in his life to God the Father. That's who Christ is, and that's who we are being made in the image of. That's what we talk about, being changed, being transformed, to have the character of our Savior. This is Jesus in his humanity pioneering the prototype spiritual life, as we call it. What Jesus did in his humanity, you can do in your humanity, in your life. And this is because of the Holy Spirit in us. The family gets to be humble. If we're all humble, if we're all thinking the same thing in the Lord, that the other person is more important, then we don't have the problem that you have with human families. This is a wonderful blessing, the church family that God has provided for us. Also, the local church is indeed a classroom, because the classroom, in our culture anyway, is where you learn stuff, and there's nothing more important to learn than the Word of God. God gave it to us in a book, so we need to learn it like it's written down, like it's something to be understood from a book. That classroom function requires something I like to call objectivity. Do you understand what objectivity means? It's got a lot of, you'll hear the word objective or object from this pulpit a lot, because it's grammatical, that which is the recipient or the action of the verb. But that's really abstracted when I talk about objectivity when we're in the classroom. Objectivity means that you are able to learn, you're able to absorb, you're able to hear the word that hits you between the eyes and knocks you down, and pick yourself up and learn from it without fear of someone else watching you go through that process. How about that? You are capable of learning without someone else observing you be subjugated to conformity with the righteousness of God. Now, they will observe the fruit you bear in your life, but understand, when we are getting a spanking, it's not good for others to look on. Maybe you remember that. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've never had a spanking. Maybe you've been humiliated in public before, and you realize that's really not a safe place where you can grow up. It's like the dinner table. Think about the dinner table with your family. That's what we're doing. We're going to eat. We're going to study the Word. You need to be able to eat. And eating, Mom and Dad, this is a really important part of the day where we get together as a family, and of course with the television. Now turn the thing off and actually get together with the family and have a meal where we can eat and be comfortable and relax. You don't want the kids all stressing out. They won't eat well. They won't digest well. They won't benefit from the meal, which is the best part of the day. Hot chow is the best part of the day. And that's really what you want for the local church as well. So we want to be able to respect each other's growth, respect each other's ability to grow, and that's really just called objectivity. Is everybody on board with that? That way we can actually learn. That way the Word actually gets in there. We can actually come in, take the shields down. The Word gets in there. The Holy Spirit goes in there and beats us into a pulp of submission. And then we are, again, conforming to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So the reason we start with silent prayer is to establish that humility, which begins with a simple act of confession, confessing our sins before the Lord, and then the objectivity that follows, the ability to learn and concentrate, to be changed by what the Spirit is going to teach us. What that means is that all eyes should probably be up here when I'm teaching, or on your Bible or your notebook. And that's only two possible places, up here or on my Bible or my notebook. Okay? Those are the two options if we're going to be objective when we study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful grace that is this relationship we have with You because of Jesus Christ and His ultimate sacrifice. We thank You that You chose to save us from ourselves, from our lost condition that we inherited from Adam. And You chose to do it through Your Son. And You chose that we would enjoy eternal relationship with You because we believed that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is the Son of God. That we do receive life through His name. Father, You've chosen to orchestrate history to Your glory. And we get to benefit as we watch, as we enjoy the unfolding of that glory in Your Word, as it unfolds in us, as You work through us. Father, it's our prayer that You continue to equip us, as You've decided to do from eternity past, with Your Word, with what it accomplishes every time it goes forward. It always does what You want it to do, what You've sent it to do. And You are always going to be glorified when we will submit and You can work through us according to the plan You have decided. Father, You didn't have to choose us. You didn't have to create us. You didn't have to give us life. You didn't have to give us the option of trusting in Christ as our Savior. But since You have, You've opened up to us a whole eternal life that began the moment we trusted in Christ and continues until we are in resurrection bodies and reigning with Christ. We ask that You continue to dress us in lockstep and in order with You as You march us to the objective that You have for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to welcome everyone to Preston City Bible Church, Fort Preston as I like to call it, and it's called Fort Preston in my vocabulary, because I recognize, as many of you do, that we're in war. We are in a war, and it isn't just a war that has physical overt manifestations, like when our country sends soldiers, sailors, and airmen overseas, and Marines overseas. It's a war that has been waging since before God created man. And man's creation finds its purpose, in part, in that war that God has been waging with His creation. The higher creation than us, that's angelic. The war we fight is going to be won, but it continues to rage. God is sovereign and omnipotent. God is capable of stopping it now, but He hasn't chosen to do so because He's accomplishing something with it. And that's what we're studying in Isaiah, actually, the unfolding of God's plan and program. Whenever you study prophecy, whether it's the book of Revelation, which is a prophecy, not apocalyptic, whenever you study prophecy, as we're studying Isaiah, you're finding two concepts that can't be broken apart. They're the same. They're two sides of the same coin, so to speak. It's judgment and it's blessing. And God judges in order to bless, and He blesses by means of judgment. You can't save Israel unless you kill the enemies of Israel in the Armageddon campaign. And that's the story of God's judgment and blessing. Judgment of those who are wrong and blessing of those who are righteous before the Lord. And that's what we have tonight, as we're going to go back through Isaiah chapter 4 and on into Isaiah chapter 5. The branch of the Lord in Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, and the vineyard of my beloved in this beautiful poem of Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let's go through the outline of Isaiah 2 through 11 just to get our context. The worst thing that can happen is that as we go small, as we go in depth, as we go minuscule and look at each individual word, you lose the broad context of where you are in the Bible. Why? Not because of the principle you're going to get tonight from the minuscule look, but because later, Isaiah is still going to be here later, and you're going to want to read it, you're going to want to teach it, you're going to say, hey, look, no, there is a good news ending to this horrible news story of a world awash in sin. When you give the gospel, no, the God who provided the ultimate solution in Christ, through Christ, is going to fix everything that's wrong. You want to be able to take them to Isaiah 2, to Isaiah 4, to Isaiah 5. To explain what happened to Israel. Well, so let's not lose context. And by the way, axiomatic principle from the pulpit at Preston City Bible Church. It's much more important that you understand the Word of God than what I think about it. It's much more important that you understand what God has said than what I say about what God has said. Both are edifying. One is revelation. One is illumination. So that's why the effort for you to bring your Bible, for you to understand, okay, I'm reading words on a page, I'm looking at words on a screen, I'm trying to understand these words that have always been true from when they were said and will always be true. His word will not pass away. This is the very thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to have it in your thinking. You need to be able to read through Isaiah many times to have this context, to grind it into your thinking. You need to read your English Bible and surface the questions. Pick up a King James sometime. Read the King James 5 times, Isaiah chapter 2, and then surface those questions so that you can say, what in the heck is going on in Isaiah chapter 2? Well, the answer is, come back Tuesday night. You'll probably hear it. It's hard, actually, King James, it's hard enough to understand what's going on in prophecy in the New American Standard, which is as literal as we can get a static translation. 2:1-5, again, is the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, the establishment of the Kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man incarnate for all eternity, starting in one point in time at Christmas and then moving forward into eternity. This God-man who was incarnate at Christmas will reign from his great-great-great-grandfather David's throne in a literal place called Jerusalem. Mount Zion is specifically referenced in the house of the Lord in the temple. This is where he will reign for 1,000 years as a human being ruling the earth, ruling all the nations of the earth, and that is presented in Isaiah 2, 1-5. It hasn't happened yet. It's not happening inside the heart of the believer. This is a future actual reign of an actual king on an actual throne. 2:6-22, the next section is the rejection of arrogance, as we've seen. All the things that are high get knocked down low. And the only exaltation, the only person exalted is the Lord Himself. And the principle is that arrogance is rejected. What man will do if he does not conform to the Lord. 3:1-4:1, we notice the bad chapter break there. Arrogance is completely rejected. The first half is the men are all taken away. Second half is the women. All their arrogant trappings are taken away, which means the women really lose out. All their protection is removed, and then all the things that they are using to glorify themselves are removed. So finally, they are completely ravaged and destroyed by the incoming encroaching army that's going to be described in Isaiah 5 and 7. This army is going to come through and show no mercy, and the people that suffer the most in war are not soldiers. They are the civilian population that is being marauded, being destroyed. Your United States context for current history doesn't really help you understand what's happening in this country, in Judah, when the Assyrians come through. You see, we have a military that is the best in world history at trying to preserve and protect civilians from the enemy side. But that hasn't always been the case. And this is a big experiment we've tried. We've come up with this sophisticated, civilized just war theory, which the first army to ever really practice it is the United States Army. And yet, you're satanic media tries to spin it that we don't. But we actually do. We do the best. We prosecute our own soldiers who shoot civilians. It's never been true. Civilians have always been your source of food and entertainment for your soldiers that come through a country. It's always been the case. For military affairs, from the first guy that picked up a sharpened stick, well, that would be a knife, and slew his brother. This has always been the case with military affairs, and don't lose your historical perspective by watching TV. What a sad way to learn history. You really can't learn the history of what's going on by the play-by-play of what we want to spin about what history's what's happening now. 4:2-6, the first, actually that is chapter 4. 4:2-6 is again the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. We have a chiastic structure there, with arrogance being the center of the problem, and the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom being what takes the problem out. It's the sandwich, it's the pieces of the sandwich. I guess a grinder up here is what we have instead of a sub sandwich, a grinder. Is it a grinder because everything's in the middle being grinded by the two pieces of bread together? Anyway, that's what's happening here, is the stone that's made without hands in Daniel chapter 2 is going to crush all things raised up against him, all the nations. Well, in this case, it's the arrogance of Israel. Now, there's a question you might have as you read through this. We're talking about end time events, right? The day of the Lord, because we haven't had this yet. But yet, Assyrians are coming to destroy Judah. The answer is yes. You see, when we talk about the day of the Lord in prophecy, it means God is bringing military judgment. God has had the day of the Lord on Israel several times. The day of the Lord has come to Israel several times. But the ultimate day of the Lord is when the ultimate king comes in ultimate military conquest to destroy all the enemies from all the nations that are fighting his nation, his people, Israel. That's the ultimate day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord in the prophets means that military conquest is coming, military judgment. So the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom fixes the problem of man's sin, at least as it is expressed in military government. It does not reform all humans, because we'll still have people with old sin natures when Jesus comes back. At least, I mean, for 1,000 years. 5:1-30, Isaiah chapter 5:1-30, is that sin causes the destruction of, through military invasion of who? Of Israel, and the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we don't know who the enemy is in chapter 5, but we find out in chapter 7. But before that, we find out that when the Lord blesses Israel by sending a prophet, when the Lord blesses Israel by sending a prophet who will probably, by all accounts, get sawn in half by the king, Manasseh. That's who Isaiah is. He was sawn in half after a lifetime of service to the Lord, 60 plus years of ministry. The worst king in Israel's history had him cut in half. We have Isaiah's commissioning in chapter 6, which is the center of this long poetic structure that is pointing to the big point. What's the big point? Israel needs to be cleansed from their sin. And even the prophet who the Lord's called to speak for him recognizes, in the presence of the Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and it has to be cleansed. And so that's what happens with the angel and the coal in Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. That's the problem, and that's the solution. We get a microcosmic picture of Isaiah, of just the prophet being commissioned. Israel has been set up as God's nation. They have a job. They have a commission. And so God's commissioning a messenger to remind them of that. But first, he has to be cleansed. See, Israel has to be cleansed. We back out of the chiastic structure in chapter 7 through chapter 8:18, with sin causing the destruction through military invasion. Again, sin causes the destruction, but this time we know who it is. It's the Assyrians. And then chapter 9:1-7 introduces us again to the righteous reign of the Messiah, as in contrast to the sinful reign of everything before him. Chapter 9:8-10:4 is the rejection of arrogance in Israel. See, we're going back out into the chiastic structure like we did before. The Messianic Kingdom is the sandwich pieces that in the middle has arrogance rejected. Again, we're rejecting arrogance of Israel in 9:8-10:4. And then in chapter 10, verses 5 through 34, we have the rejection of arrogance in the nation of Assyria. And it's horrible that God's chosen people will be put next to these horrible, wicked, evil Comanches called the Assyrians. Chapter 11:1-6 is, again, the righteous reign of Messiah. So the center of this is the problem, the arrogance of man. The solution to the problem is the outside, the bookends, that Jesus Christ does control history, that he will rule earth, and he will demonstrate that man is hopelessly flawed. We're going to get a wonderful 18-month, and we're almost halfway through, the 18-month drive to the presidency in the United States. And we're going to see, no matter who gets elected from this field of clowns, no matter who we choose as our next self-portrait, we're going to demonstrate again and again in our nation's history that nothing is going to be right until Jesus Christ, the executive, comes and sets it right. It will never, government will never work properly until you have one king arbitrating between nations as we had in Isaiah chapter 2. And we will not see that with this president. We will just get to see how much gasoline the next guy can pour on the fire. Isaiah 2, 2 through 5, let's get the good news. What about all the evil in the world? When you give the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, yeah, you've got your God story, but things aren't right. How can there be a God who lets all this evil happen? You get them to Isaiah chapter 2. He's got a plan. And He's God. He gets to work His plan the way He wants. And He's giving you a chance before the reckoning comes. For the wrecking ball that is God's reckoning. And it will come to pass in the last days. This has not yet happened, and it will happen in our future. Future from our perspective, it was future for Isaiah's perspective. It will be established the mountain of the house of the Lord at the head of the mountains and being raised above the hills, and they will stream like a river towards it, all the nations. And they will walk, peoples who, many, and say, walk, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us from His roads, from His ways, and let us walk in His paths. How many times in one verse can we say the word walk? Walk, 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 walk. Walk, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord is the conclusion of this. But notice He's talking about Gentile nations. This is the spiritual life that is a life walking towards the sunset, walking towards the Lord. That's this idea that your life is this path of life. Israel had a spiritual life. We have a spiritual life. They're not the same, but the purpose is that we walk towards the Lord with our life. Because you cannot, again, you can't stop the conveyor belt. You're moving through time. And that is a walk. You're moved through time to the great diving board of death, where everybody gets to jump off and we're all going to be face to face with the Lord if we're believers. That He may teach us from His roads or His ways, let us walk in His paths. For from Zion she will go out, instruction goes out, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge, arbitrate between the nations, and mediate or arbitrate for many peoples. This is the one world government, the first time it ever really works. Where the kingdom of God that's always been present, where Jesus Christ has always really controlled history, is now located in one human person on earth, ruling. Whereas before, God's always been in charge, and He's very permissive in what He lets happen. God raises up kings and destroys them. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar, showed him who was boss in Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. God, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king that finally destroyed Jerusalem. God has always been in control, but He's going to demonstrate that the God-man in control will actually fix things. You can't. The problem of the satanic effort of the United Nations, of any one world government, is independence from God. Not the end of world peace. The end of world peace is just the reestablishment of status quo before the fall. We're just trying to get back to what happens before sin enters the world. The problem with one world government, with all internationalism, as demonstrated in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, the problem is that it's independent from God. It's trying to do what God alone can do. This is the satanic problem from the beginning. Not that I'm going to be an evil guy with pitchfork and I'm going to stab people in the hind parts. That's not what the devil is. The devil is independence from God to be like God. And they will beat their swords, and here's what we love to say, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. He will not lift up, who, nation against nation, a sword, and they will not learn ever war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. You see, all these other nations are going to have their spiritual life where they're in the fear of the Lord, they're walking this path of righteousness in the direction that God would lead. They're all going to follow the Lord and submit to His authority. Why don't you, as the theocracy, as the nation that God actually gave you your law, why can't you do this? Isaiah 4 is a parallel passage. We had remember this is the sandwich. In the middle was the destruction of all the arrogant things in Judah. All the men get taken away and all the women get stripped down to where they're just weeping, gnashing teeth, plucked out scalp, fodder for the incoming army. It's a horrible, horrible picture in Isaiah 3. 4, 2 through 6, we get, I want to prime the pump a little bit with the pieces. I got this out of order. Close your eyes. Okay, 2 through 4 is judgment as benefit for Israel. In the day, which day? That one. He will be the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. Who's the branch of the Lord? The branch of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity as David's greater son, the root shoot from the tribe of Jesse, which we're going to see in just a minute. The branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. You see how this is just like Isaiah 2:2-5. Isaiah 4:2-6 is the same event in that day. He will be glorious. And the fruit of the land, or the earth, the pride and ornament for the survivors of Israel. So see, the benefit for this judgment is to Israel. And it will happen, that which was left over in Zion, the remnant in Jerusalem, holy will be called for Him. Pardon the pagination there. Will be called for Him. The point here is that it's for God. Israel gets a benefit, but it's for God's glory. To God be the glory, even when He blesses us. And this is the principle of Bible doctrine you might have heard many times before, that God is most glorified when He gets to bless you to the maximum. That's God's grace. That's the principle of God's grace. It's right here in Isaiah. Holy they will be called for Him. It's to God's benefit that this all happens. Everyone who is written for life in Jerusalem, and those are the people who will be called holy for Him. Written for life means they're believers. They're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is what everybody is who's a believer. Every human being who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior, as He's revealed at that phase of history. Well, what about people in Abraham's day? They believed in the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. It's the same promise as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins. You see how it's the same? It's less specific. It's less clear. In fact, when you believe in Christ who died on the cross for your sins, who's the God-man, you may not even know what happened in Genesis 3. You may never know that Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of this great event portrayed in the Gospels, but it just is. And it's always been the same person and the same solution to the same problem. Verse 4, since He has washed away, why is everyone holy? Why is everyone receiving this blessing? He's washed away, it's rachatz. The master husband has washed away the excrement of the daughters of Zion. Let's be literal and let's be clear. This is the part that's not desired, and we just saw how He does it in Isaiah 3. It's a horrible thought how He does this, but that's what's required. And what is the ultimate cause of this excrement for the daughters of Zion? It's their arrogance. It's their attitude. It's their rebellion against God, which in women issues forth this way, as in Genesis 3:16. I'm going to rule for my husband. I'm going to take his place, just like Satan said he would take God's place. Ultimately, that's the problem. Man was created to serve the Lord. Woman was created because man could not accomplish his mission without woman. Therefore, we figure out what all our purposes are. If you're married, men, your purpose is to serve the Lord with your life, with your substance, with all that you are. If you're married, women, your job is to help your husband to do that, and therefore you are doing that as well. You have two spiritual lives that are joined in one life. The two become one flesh. That's the purpose of both sexes, both genders in the human race. Now, can women that aren't married have a purpose? Yes, it's the same as man's purpose, to serve the Lord with your life. But the point is, you cannot divorce, no pun intended, you cannot divorce your married life from your spiritual life. It's impossible. And the blood guilt, the damim of Jerusalem, he is cleansing or has cleansed, I take it he has cleansed, from her inward parts, from within her, from her midst. All the guilt is washed away, and we have this again in Isaiah chapter 1. I will make if you've got sin as crimson, I'll make it as white as snow. And how does He do it? By a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. I take that as angelic military conquest of all the excrement being burned away. I take these spirits as actual personal beings who God uses to destroy. Otherwise, you might want to do a capital S and say, by the Holy Spirit. If it's God doing it, a lot of times you find out what says in one place God did it, He uses angels to do it in the giving of the law. And so I take it that the best option for those two spirits is the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, the angelic spirits, spiritual beings, angels. Verses 5 through 6 is the greatest blessing, the Shekinah glory, the greatest blessing man ever receives. You think you want a boat. You think you want financial independence. You think you want good crops. You think you want a bigger house. You think you want stuff. You don't want stuff. You want the presence of the Lord. This trumps every blessing you could imagine that you would bless yourself with. If I was a genie, if I had my three wishes, I would wish for X. Fill in the blank with X, anything but the presence of the Lord, and you've sold yourself short. The problem is that we don't, as humans, as fallen humans with sinful natures, we do not value things as they truly are. We think the big house is better than the invisible relationship that is very real with our Savior, with our Creator. But this is the biblical doctrine of occupation with the person of Christ. This is, by the way, the background that needs to characterize your spiritual life. Every day, all day, I am eternally related to my Savior who died for me. And everything about me is about Him. This is the occupation with Christ principle that is true for every believer today having the Shekinah glory resident in him. Here's how we look forward to this theophany returning to Jerusalem. Verse 5, and He has made or will make bara, to make, to fashion, what God did when He created woman, sculpted. He will sculpt, who will? The Lord. Upon the environs of Mount Zion and upon her assembly, a cloud by day, even smoke and brightness of fire blazing by night. This is the return of the Shekinah glory to Mount Zion, not just in the temple, over the whole mountain. You've got this, imagine this image of this mountain with this gigantic flaming fireball cloud smoke thing by day and night. For upon all His glory is a canopy. For upon all, hard verse to a hard line to parse, to interpret, but at the end of the day, it's upon the whole canopy, upon the whole mountain, over everything. His Shekinah provides a canopy. And what does a canopy do? It does what God always does for those who trust Him. A tent, a covering, it will be for shade by day from the drought or heat. You see, the image is creation. Again, we have mountains and rivers and hills in Isaiah 2. Now we've got heat of the sun. The world. It is certainly that the Shekinah provides shade from the sun. Here's your solution to global warming. As the sun heats up and the earth responds by a degree over 10 or 15 years. And for refuge, chasa, and for a hiding place, shelter, satar. Those are all good vocabulary words if you're tracking your vocabulary. The Lord has always been a refuge from the caustic environment of the world. Okay? And this caustic environment of the world has not changed in the sense of the sin nature being in man when He comes to reign at Mount Zion, when Jesus Christ rules. The only difference is that now you've got total military capability to put down any rebellion that Satan tries to bring. To put down any, and actually Satan's chain, but anything that the old sin nature can conjure up against peace, world peace, the Lord Jesus Christ can actually put it down, and He can do it absolute, in absolute righteousness and justice. And He can kill what needs to be killed, and He can spare what needs to be spared. But this Shekinah is present for refuge, for a hiding place and shelter from the pounding rainstorm, the Zerem, and from the rain. From the pounding rainstorm. So both from the sun and from the rain, you've got this protection from the world that is trying to kill you. The branch in this passage, the branch that's going to be beautiful, that's what this passage is about, the branch. We first hear about a branch in this kind of prophetic discussion, on this line of thought. We're following a thread through the Bible in 2 Samuel 23:5, the last words of David. Truly, he says, is not my house so with God? For He has made an everlasting covenant with me. How long does the Davidic covenant last? From 2 Samuel chapter 7. A few chapters before 2 Samuel 23. How long does the Davidic covenant last? Forever, an everlasting covenant. There's no king on the throne in Jerusalem today. That's right. So it has not been fulfilled yet. The break in the throne, in David's throne, means that this thing has not fully been fulfilled yet. Yet in this context, we find David saying Solomon is the initiation of this fulfillment. That's right. David's dynasty is a real family dynasty. There's a real passing of a crown from son to son to son, all the way down to Jesus Christ. But see, there's been this thousands of years gap between the last grandson and Jesus Christ, which we're going to look at tonight and explore a little bit. He's made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. This is David as he's going to die. Will he not indeed make it grow? Tzamach is the same word or root for this idea of the shoot that sprouts, which is a branch. Psalm 132:17 says, "There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth." Tzamach. "I have prepared a lamp for my Messiah, anointed Mashiach." I'm just giving you the Hebrew. My Messiah is my anointed, translated in English. Let's look at David's everlasting covenant back up to 2 Samuel 7. "Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you.' But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Not so fast, Nathan. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?'" And we've done this passage before. The key word in this one you want to highlight in red is house. "You're going to make me a house? No, I'm going to make you a house." But it's not really a house. For David, it's a temple, a house, a structure, a place for the Shekinah to reside, as it does over the Ark of the Covenant, in an appropriate as we can make it, cut with cut stones or stacked stones, however we're going to build this thing. We're going to make this appropriate dwelling place rather than a tent with porpoise skins and stuff. It's pretty, but we could have you a permanent structure. Lord, I live in a nice house. "You're going to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house." And the house, the first resident of whom, the first house manager, is going to be Solomon. And the last one is going to be my son, Jesus Christ. Or, if you want to look at the Shekinah as me, God speaking to him as the second person. And don't get wrapped around the axle about who is Yahweh and what passage. Jesus said, "I'm in the Father and the Father's in me." The Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, goes farther than we ever thought. That where one is, the others are. Where one is, the others are. Where the Spirit is, that's where Jesus is in the Spirit, and the Spirit's in Christ. They're not the same person, but they will not be found far apart from one another. And we think in terms of three-dimensional space, and God exists outside of that space. So don't worry about, well, who's speaking from this passage? Except where it says the Father speaks to the Son, or that the Ancient of Days has the Son of Man coming. You don't have Jesus praying to himself in the upper room discourse, in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus doesn't pray to himself, okay? He's praying to the Father, so he's different persons. But so we don't need to get wrapped around the axle about which person the Trinity is doing what where. But we would like to say, as a general rule in the Old Testament, when you have a member of the Trinity manifested, a theophany, we take that to be the revealed member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is in the Father and also in the Spirit, and who the Spirit is in, and so is the Father. The doctrine that has been part of Orthodox Christology, Orthodox theology for the church for 2,000 years, is called perichoresis. And it means dancing around, or better translated, they're always there together. And that shuts down all that problem of who's speaking here. The Lord, Yahweh, is speaking. I am the eternally pre-existing God who exists eternally in three persons. I'm not saying that he's speaking in three-part harmony either. I'm saying it's probably the Lord Jesus Christ, but sometimes it's the Father. "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" That's verse 5 of 2 Samuel 7. "For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Have I had this conversation?" That's what the word means. "Have I had this conversation with you? Have I said I need a house?" Then you think, wow, I've been presumptuous, so maybe I shouldn't have asked you that. But actually, this is the Lord preparing, ramping up to show you that David is a man after God's own heart. You see, David is after what God wants. David is after God's business, not after his. Well, after he realizes, wow, I got a nice house and the Lord's outside in a tent. You see, David is a man after God's own heart, and so the Lord is building the tension here. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." What did David sleep under in the pasture if it was raining? Hopefully he had a tent. Or else he just grew up tough. Verse 9, "I've been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." That is reputation. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, like in Psalm 1, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as they did formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, like shalom, peace, from all your enemies, Shlomo, his son Solomon. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. But David's in a nice house. It's not about a physical house, it's a dynasty. The house of David. 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now who builds the house for the Lord's name? Solomon, the temple of Solomon. He's talking about Solomon as the first installment of this covenant. And that's not a contradiction. It flows right along in the genealogies of Christ as well. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Jesus Christ did not commit iniquity, although he was beaten with rods. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. You see, the Lord's going to treat David's son as a father. And so Solomon becomes a type, in my view, a type of Christ. He's a type of David's greater son, of Solomon's great-grandson by legal descent. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You see, Solomon does worse than Saul did to lose the kingdom. Solomon wanted a sacrifice to the Lord outside the Lord's time. I mean, Saul wanted a sacrifice to the Lord outside of the Lord's timing. I could get this out. You'd like it. Saul's thing was, okay, Samuel's not here yet. I'm going to go ahead and sacrifice. To whom? The Lord. Not to demons. To the Lord. What did Solomon do? He married foreign wives and added pagan worship to the ritual in Israel. He added worship of demons. Solomon did a worse thing, but because of the Davidic covenant, God did not cut Solomon's line off like he did Saul. You see, there's no Solomonic, or Saul, there's no dynasty of Saul. Saul was cut off. His kids were killed. David stopped it. He said, no, don't kill the kids of the Lord's anointed. He brought Mephibosheth into his house, into the court. David's household isn't cut off, even though Solomon does worse, because of the Davidic covenant, because Solomon is the first in the line of the Davidic covenant. Now let's talk about the contradiction we know from the prophets, the Coniah curse. Have you heard of the Coniah curse? This is where Solomon's line gets cut off, and it's impossible for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It's impossible for there to be a king on the throne of David's forever, because David's great-grandson in this line, Coniah, gets cut off in Jeremiah 22. Let's read it together. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Don't mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and don't shed innocent blood in this place. That's a pretty good definition for the function of civil government. Don't do anything except for maintain justice and freedom. Don't do anything. Chances are you're going to be doing violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow if you do, or to the taxpayer. Verse 4, for if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you do not obey these words, I swear by myself, by the Lord himself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. This is what house? The bayit, the house of David, is going to be a desolation. And finally, we're going to see it cut off. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, yet most assuredly I will make you like a wilderness, like cities which are not inhabited. For I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. For I will set, now notice the language, your cedars, like the branch, like the root, the shoot of Jesse. We're talking about the destruction of the household. For I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars, throw them on the fire. Many nations will pass by the city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done this to this great city? This is the house of David, the Lord said would last forever. Does forever just mean till one of his grandsons disobeys, as Coniah has done? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed to other gods and served them. What covenant did they forsake? The Mosaic covenant. They broke the law. They broke the Mosaic law and served other gods. Do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the king, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah's father, who went forth from this place. He will never return there, but in the place where they led captive, where they led him captive, there he will die and not see his land again. Stay with me. This is important historical stuff that Jeremiah says about this king Coniah. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay, does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows. Therefore, we should never have any contractors, we should never have any development, we should never build anything, because God is anti-capitalism and property and building. No, he's against greed and the sin that taints the system he created called capitalism. Paneling with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you're competing in cedar? You see, the problem is that this king is making himself rich on the backs of his people. And that's not allowed, apparently, according to God's standard. In fact, it isn't. Not just apparently. There's a system for taxation, and they're breaking it. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. You see, the king who's supposed to be the guarantor of freedom, the security of freedom for the people, is the oppressor. The king is doing what all governments will do. They will always fall off the balance beam of freedom, where we're not letting there be anarchy and you can't take my freedom, and not where I'm going to take away all freedom so that there's no anarchy and we're therefore totalitarian. We're walking that balance of I'm providing freedom in this country based on what the Lord provided in the Mosaic Law. This is the king Coniah again, the last in the Davidic line before Jesus Christ. Therefore, thus says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, my sister, they will not lament for him. Alas, for the master, or alas, for the splendor, he will be buried with a donkey's burial. Isn't that beautiful? Dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem, go up to Lebanon and cry out, lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also from Abarim, for all your lovers who have been crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. Prosperity test has failed. This is the problem of the United States today. Not that we have a capitalistic economy, but that the people have no character or responsibility with which that freedom must go hand in hand. Problem isn't the system. The problem is the people within the system. I spoke to you in your prosperity, God having been the giver of the capital, but you said, I won't listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars, how you will groan when pangs come upon you. Pain like a woman in childbirth. Whew. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. Even if you were my signet ring, I would take it off and therefore not have a signet ring anymore. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. What's happening here? The Lord is saying, even though there's the Davidic covenant, even though I've promised by my name to establish your great-grandfather's dynasty forever, I'm cutting you off and your kids. I'm selling you to the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel, a chamber pot? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Write this man down childless. No heir, no Davidic heir. The Davidic throne is empty. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Jesus Christ cannot be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. There will not be a Davidic king after Coniah. Is not the way we interpret this passage. There will not be a Coniac king in the Davidic line after Coniah. He doesn't get any of his genetic offspring, his seed literally, his seed does not get to sit on David's throne. But David's throne has not been destroyed. The Lord said, even though he will disobey me, I won't cut off this Solomon. And yet this man does get cut off. Wow, we thought we had it. The whole Davidic covenant thing was eternal and we get cut off. No descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or again ruling in Judah. The answer is that the Davidic king that's promised to last forever, to rule on the throne forever, is only Jesus Christ. Point one, how could God fulfill his covenant to David, which began with fulfillment in Solomon, as Solomon's heir, Coniah, was cut off? How could he do it? You would have to have someone who had the legal right to the throne who was not a physical descendant of Coniah. Legal right to the throne who's not a physical descendant, because the Coniah curse is your seed. Your descendant will not sit on the throne. Who but Jesus Christ fills that role? Point two, it would require a legal heir of Coniah who was not a genetic descendant of Coniah. You see why the virgin birth of Christ is the miracle that it is? The historic. This all happened in real history. God really did say through the prophets, you're cut off. There really is this curse on every genetic offspring of this guy Coniah. All the way down through Joseph, the stepfather of our Lord. The stepfather who was the reason that they said to Jesus Christ, we know who our father is. We're not children of adultery. The reason that Jesus Christ was called a bastard in his life, in his ministry. They made that claim in John. We know who our father is when he's talking about our father Abraham in John 8. They make this claim that Jesus, this horrible, humiliating, shameful thing, that this man that claims to be God is actually a bastard. He's a liar. The reason it's a glory, the reason it is the Shekinah glory, that God reveals himself in history, is that you have the cutoff of Coniah and yet the virgin pregnancy and therefore the cutoff of Joseph. Joseph isn't part of this Jesus Christ event except as the legal. He has to marry Mary so that the legal heritage will pass down to Jesus Christ. He is the legal heir. So through Solomon we get Joseph and therefore the legal right to reign. We also have a physical descendancy from Nathan, David's other son, down to Mary as presented in the book of we've got it in these points. Point three, Matthew 1:16 in the genealogies in the Gospels. Matthew 1:16 makes the issue of Jesus' legal heritage and supernatural birth apart from the genetic lineage that carried the Coniah curse. His legal heritage and supernatural birth apart from the genetic lineage. He has to be presented in Matthew as the king, as David's son. And it does. It starts with David and then goes, I believe, Abraham to David down to Jesus Christ. And it's the legal line. We take the genealogy in Luke 3, which is the doctor's genealogy. Luke is a physician. The physician's genealogy that starts with Adam, the son of God, or actually ends with Adam, the son of God, and starts with Jesus. It's showing that he's the perfect human being, the son of man. This traces his genetic heritage, his human actual genetic heritage from David to Nathan to Mary. If you look in the Luke 3 genealogy, it does not mention Mary. But you would not have a genealogy mention the mother. You would have the genealogy mention the father, the legal father. So this interpretation is not universal, that Luke 3 is the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Nathan down to Mary. But it is the position that most conservative dispensationalists take who hold to the Davidic covenant as an eternal covenant. The best exposure or exposition of this, who deals with all the issues, is Dwight Pentecost in The Words and Works of Christ. The book is called The Words and Works of Christ, and it is a synopsis, synoptic look through all the Gospels chronologically. starting with John 1, in the beginning there was the Word. Going through all the Gospels. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. We will work our way through the Gospels soon after we get through with Isaiah, sometime in the next decade. We take the genealogy in Luke 3 to trace Jesus' genetic heritage from David to Nathan to Mary. And otherwise you have some sort of contradictions between who Joseph's father is, and the problem isn't a problem. It's that Jesus is genetically the son of David through Nathan. He's legally the son of David and Solomon, and therefore Coniah through Joseph. And that's one reason for the virgin pregnancy. Other reason, of course, is the non-transmission of the old sin nature, which happens through the man. Next time, we will explore Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, which starts with this branch idea. It continues this idea of this canopy and this covering, this branch, but it shows Israel as the vineyard which God has planted, the original parable of the vineyard. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ, who continues to offer intercession for us, who in fact indwells us, who is the reason that we have anything to do with You, the reason we have a relationship with You. We thank You that You've shown us so much about Him. You didn't have to tell us a thing. And yet, Your glory is magnified in our lives as we get to know who You are and what You've done. We thank You that these words are absolute truth. These words are not negotiable. These words fly in the face of everything our satanic, confused culture tries to throw at it. And yet, Your word reigns supreme. We thank You that we can stand on the solid rock of our Savior, who has been communicated through this word. In Jesus' name, amen.